an outstanding meeting, and it was a great conclave of the Holy Ghost, a time where the mind of the Spirit predominated, and it was directing things, and the whole vast audience was broken up into just doing different things under the direction of the Holy Ghost, praying for one another, worshiping. I found myself in the company of men that I didn't know. They were younger men, and impulsively we grabbed each other's hands, and with the presence of the Lord surging through that place, we were weeping and worshiping God. I heard myself saying to them, "I will never talk about you. I will never hurt you. I will always try to protect you. And I promise you that I will pray for you. And that I will always be your friend. And if I can help you anyway, please call me." And I wondered why I just spontaneously said that to, without any prelude or whatnot. I became convinced that it was because of what I shall speak about today. The unity of the Spirit. It was the unity of the Spirit. It's not something that was put together. It was something that was there. And this is one of the great factors that is so greatly needed in the church, ever and always, the unity of the Spirit. I want to read today from John chapter 17, and we will begin reading with verse 20. The unity of the Spirit. "Neither pray I for these alone," John 17, 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." And in connection with that, the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verse 13. Ephesians 4:13. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Praise the Lord. You may be seated. This, I think, is one of the great purposes of God projected here in the last pastoral prayer that Jesus prayed. His last pastoral lessons are found in chapter 14, 15, and 16 of St. John. And then finally comes his last prayer in the 17th chapter. The core of that prayer is found in verses 20 through 23. And since it is his last discourse and teaching lesson to his disciples, and since it is his last prayer that he will pray with them surrounding him, we can count on the fact that it is extremely important and that it constitutes the very heart and core of his purpose. God's purpose is realized or is shown forth in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Here he is giving us the climax, the culmination of what he had hoped for and had glimmered to us in the 17th chapter of St. John. And finally, he said in verse 13, "Until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fourth chapter and the 11th verse are tools that is to bring this about. And then we have the process of finishing it out, that we move, that we come. We come in unity of faith, and we come in the knowledge of the Son of God, and we arrive at the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And this is not simply a vain dream that Jesus Christ is holding up here. It is something that is absolutely possible. The church is indeed so important, and it constitutes a greatness, I think, that is even beyond our comprehension. The first incarnation of God upon this earth, of course, was in the flesh of Mary's Son. For God was incarnated in the flesh. Second incarnation is in His church. Jesus said, "I am with you, but I shall be in you." The first fleshly fullness was in Jesus Christ, for in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The second fullness is in His church, just as absolute, declared to be the fullness of Him which filleth all in all. And the first redemption was through the body of Jesus Christ, redeeming us from our sins. And this was the redemption of mankind. The second redemption is in a world system, a universe itself, that it was subjected to vanity unwillingly, as the Scripture has said. And this shall be brought about, the Bible teaches us, through the manifestation, which is a second manifestation, of the sons of God. And so the church today has a particular position in place that is far beyond perhaps our wildest expectation. There's lots of prophecy that is given today, and lots of prophecy relative to Israel and world events. But I think perhaps the second incarnation of our Lord in this earth and the prophecies of the church is equally as important. And I want to speak about the nature of this particular unity that Jesus prayed for here. Ephesians 4 and 3 said that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit until we come to the unity of the faith. And this Spirit that is mentioned here is with a capital, letting us know that it is not the human spirit, but it is the Spirit of God. That it is a unity in the Spirit of God that we are urged to keep. There is a big difference between the unity of the Spirit and a spirit of unity. Sometimes we are mistaken in that. I have been mistaken in that. It's easy for a man, a pastor, that is leading his church in a building program and some material project, when the church is unified behind that particular project, to mistake the unity that is so apparent at that time for the unity of the Spirit. And there is a feeling, perhaps, lots of times it seizes pastors, that when we finish this and we get into our new building, it's going to fill right up because we are really having there's such unity, and we've never seen anything like it, and there's such enthusiasm, and it's going to work. But it may have been of the human spirit, and it was around that which was material instead of that which was spiritual. So lots of times we have been sadly disappointed and mistaken to move into a brand new building and to find things quite dead. And the revival does not come. Instead, problems begin to materialize and crop up. There is a big difference between a spirit of unity and, of course, the unity of the Spirit. This is not a human spirit fellowship that is referred to here. It is not gathering around in the human spirit. It is not getting unified around an organizational project, no matter how worthy it might be. And I would say that there is one thing to have worthy programs, and quite another to be attached completely and altogether to the move of the Spirit. My, what a message we heard this morning about our mission and what that mission actually is. And to be led, to be motivated, to be inspired by the living life of God Himself. and to have His Spirit bringing us into a cohesive place with Him. That is what Jesus was praying for here. Paul did not ask us to create unity. He did not ask us to make unity of the Spirit. I cannot do that. Only the Spirit can create the unity of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can do that. But the desire of God is that we keep that which the Spirit has so graciously given to us and imparted to us. The Spirit of unity is given to us, of course, first at the new birth. And all of us can remember when we received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and how that when we were so enraptured and filled with the Spirit, there was nobody that we did not love. There was nobody that we hated. And then we felt also such a closeness and such a camaraderie. We felt a part of a family, and we appreciated it so much, and we may have called it the family. We reached out, all bridges were down, because the Spirit that filled us also made us one with His body. And we felt that oneness, and we felt that closeness, and we felt the holy, wonderful, living work of the Spirit in us to put us into the body and to attach us to it. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The Bible tells us, and the Spirit indeed did that when we came to the Lord and received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And all of us have seen the work of the unity of the Spirit in such wonderful ways. We have seen it in local churches when the Spirit of the Lord would come down. And it was like a director that was giving direction and guidance to a well-accomplished symphony. And they all were able to follow, and they were one, and we were impressed and swept away with the beauty of it all. I have seen the Spirit do just that, and you have too. Where another mind came into the service and began to direct the service, and where impulsive things were done, I've seen that beautiful thing in local churches. I have never got used to the Holy Ghost and the move of the Holy Ghost. It continuously surprises me and does things that amaze me. It remains fresh. It remains new. It remains real. As we have seen the work of it in local churches and how that it has directed the congregations into the beauty of worship. And then I have seen it, and you have also, in larger meetings. I shall never forget in Atlantic City when Brother Chambers preached one year on We'll Make Our Own History. I shall never forget that service. And anyone that was in it will never forget it. The powerful, mighty anointing of God was upon Brother Chambers. And how that various things were done in that service that were absolutely not under the direction of the man. But spontaneously people would move out and begin to do particular things and demonstrate and respond. And then Brother Chambers would preach some more. And then there would be also another higher note that would be struck. And there would be other pieces of God's great orchestration that would pick up and send forth the music of wondrous praise. And so the entire thing was a powerful, moving, flowing move of God that particular night. No one could doubt that the unity of the Spirit was there. And that the Spirit took and put us together. And it was a great and wonderful thing. And then in a multinational way, there's so many here today that have been in various foreign fields and where you couldn't understand the language, but there was you were one with them anyway. And you felt the unity and you said within yourself, these are my people. These are my kind of people. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. I don't know their language. I'm not a part of their culture. But I am a part of their hope. I am a part of their faith. I am a part, praise God, of the same Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Let's praise the Lord. Oh, glory to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. This is something that the Spirit does in us. The unity of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit in us. It is something that is done by the Spirit inside of us. And to keep this Spirit-imparted unity is the second highest priority of Christianity. The first is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second, Jesus said, is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the second one, and it is next, obviously, to the first one. It runs laterally out to my brother. The love that was put in me returns to God as an echo through my brother and comes back to God in that. Matthew 22:39 tells us that the second is like unto it. And it's so important that it constitutes a duty, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. I can't create it, but it is my duty to keep it. And I am to endeavor to keep it. And that word comes from a rendition that speaks about zeal and about being highly motivated and about exercising ourselves to keep it and to see that it is not shattered and to reach for it. And to cultivate it. And it is to be kept, the Scripture tells us, in the bond of peace. Unity is such a fragile thing. It can be disseminated and broken and scattered. And so to the church, to me and to you, is given that duty that I am to keep it. And you are to keep it. The unity of the Spirit. To keep it as a garden is kept. You don't have to cultivate weeds. You don't have to cultivate briars. But unity of the Spirit is something that must be kept. It will not be present unless it is kept. And people give themselves to tend it and to see after it and to value it as something that is very prized. Enough that they give themselves to keeping it and put some effort into it to be sure that it is kept. I have come to this conclusion that a pastor is not hardly anything more than a climate creator. And this is about the best that he can do. That I cannot make people do what I think that they ought to do all the time. But if I can create in the church that I would pastor a climate that is conducive for people to make good decisions in. This is about the best that I can do. If the environment is conducive to good decisions and they make them, if I can keep the unity of the Spirit, it will do a whole lot toward bringing us in the unity of the Spirit and in the knowledge of the Son of God to the fullness of the stature of the greatness of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:22 said, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Romans 14:19, follow after those things which make for peace. I feel rising in our ranks something that is very good and beautiful and healthy. I feel it when I talk sometimes to some brethren. And there is that deep-seated desire for peace and for unity and to reach out and to take hold, praise God, and nothing to stand between us and our brother. I sense that rising. I sense that deep inside of men and brethren in our fellowship. And I thank God for that. For the Bible tells me that I am to follow after those things that make for peace. James, the 3rd chapter, verse 18, tells me and you that the fruits of righteousness are sown in peace by them who make peace, or of them who make peace. I have discovered that it is possible, perhaps, to have a church of considerable size and not have perhaps a gathering in righteousness. Perhaps it's possible to have a church that is conformed quite a bit and yet not have the true habiliments of righteousness in that assembly. But I can promise you this one thing, my friend. Whatever you do, you will not have righteousness in your church unless you have peace. It is impossible to have real righteousness outside the environment of peace. What I am preaching about this morning is so extremely important. It is very important that we should keep the unity of the Spirit, and it should be in the bond of peace. Peace is to be like a belt or a band that is put around that draws it tight, that protects it. And it is impossible to have the spirit of unity without it being in the bond of peace. God in flesh died for a united church, and He purposed it. Praise God. Let's worship the Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. We thank You, Jesus. We thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Let's worship the Lord again. Oh, Jesus, speak to us, Lord. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to us, I pray, O Holy Savior. Speak to us, I pray, O Holy Savior. Glory to Your wonderful name. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. How fervent was the last pastoral prayer that Jesus Christ prayed? And He said, I don't pray for these that are standing around Me right now by themselves alone, but He said, I pray for those that shall believe upon Me through these people when they are spoken to. And He saw us. He saw this congregation here today, our Lord did, as He stood in the garden. He looked down the vista of the years, and He saw the United Pentecostal Church. And He saw mission works, and He saw tremendous diversities that would be in His church. The various cultures, the various nationalities, the various levels of education, the various levels of economics, the various levels of sociology that had been spawned by various home situations and that had been thrown out into the lap of the world and society, had been captured in the great gospel net that had gone out and got them and pulled them in to the church. And there they are, fishes of all kinds and whatnot. Only God could dare to say that these, such a mess as this, could ever be won. And that it could be put together because you are looking at an absolute impossibility. I want to say this to this congregation today, that we are living in a very turbulent and a very dangerous world today. The breakdown of homes and the fact that people have no home to go to, and the family structure has been shattered in so many ways, has given rise and birth to a tremendous drive toward, again, ethnicity, and that people go back to their root systems, and that they magnify and amplify their original roots, and they're driven back to it because a tremendous insecurity has gripped the world. And they feel like that we need to be identified in the culture that was originally ours. We see it all over America today. We see it in the large cities. We see it in each other's throats. And many of the wars that are fought today are ethnic and so on. And this we can do little about. It is one of those facts of life. Hear me today, friend. The only safe place in this world is in that spot, praise God, where Jesus said, He dared to say, I can take them and put them together. I can make one out of them. This is the only answer. It is the only safe place to be, praise God.
What I am preaching to this congregation, consequently, today, is of utmost importance. It goes beyond any immediate situation that your mind might be on. Forget that. I'm looking at the big picture today. Praise God. Yes, sir. Lord, that they might be one as we are, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Praise God. So the Lord sees us in our needs and our multiplicity of needs and all of that He sees. You know, God seeks to display His love, His grace, and His mercy more than He seeks to display any other facet of His character. That's the reason why it's hard for us to understand God. The Bible said that His ways are as high as the heavens over ours, and also His thoughts are above our thoughts. And so lots of times He staggers us, and we find it difficult to comprehend Him. I was in Brazil, for instance, one time, driving along a country road with Brother Ted Purcell, and he pointed across a vacant field. The ridge of a house was showing over there. And he said, "You see that house back beyond the field there, Brother Pugh?" And I said, "I do." He said, "The man that lives in that house used to come to our church. Evidently, he had cancer of the stomach, and he was in pain most all the time. He went doubled over. One night, Sunday night, he came into church, and he was so filled with pain until he lay down on the back seat, and he disturbed the service with his groaning. And I went back and laid my hands on him and prayed for him. Now, he said, I had prayed for him several times, but said, miraculously that night, as I prayed, God immediately and absolutely healed him. And said the pain was gone, and he was healed. Said he got off of that bench, and for the first time in a long time, he stood up straight, and there was no pain. That was Sunday night, but he wasn't in church Wednesday night. And then Sunday came, and he wasn't in church Sunday morning nor Sunday night. The next week, I saw him on the street, and I came up to him, and I said, "Hey, how are you?" He said, "Wonderful. You don't have any pain?" "No, not since the Lord healed me. The Lord healed me the other night in church and said, I'm well. I eat anything I want to. I don't have any pain." "Well, that's wonderful. Hey, we've been missing you. Church, you're going to be there Sunday, aren't you?" "No." "You're going to be there Sunday night?" "No." "Well, what's, why?" "I'm not coming back to church." And he said it was just like that. And he hasn't been back. You know, this is the thing that really messes us up with God. And if it had been me, you know, God knew the man wasn't going to come back to church when he healed him. And if it had been me, I wouldn't have healed him. And because I'm not God, you see. We usually want something, we want to get something out of it, you know. But you know what? God knew the man wasn't coming back to church. God is so secure and so sovereign until that doesn't bother him. God, if he can find a platform to display his mercy from, these are his greatest attributes, his love and his mercy. If he can find examples that he can display these particular attributes, this is what he responds to and goes out to. And that, lots of times, we don't understand. I've not understood lots of times because that I am an individual that certainly is a long way beneath God. And this is the reason why that God will allow his ministers to suffer. Let nobody that surrenders himself to preach the gospel and to pastor churches think that they're going to get by without suffering. There is no way to do it. You may learn to preach sermons, but you'll never have a ministry without suffering. There's just that something that goes with it. And one of the reasons for that is that, again, the attributes of God are displayed in pain and in suffering. Far more eloquent than any poor words that you could ever say. Because when you see them lived out, you can understand them. I pastored the church in Odessa for 18 years. I think that the most productive time of my 18-year pastorate there was a particular year that was the hellish, most hellish year of my life. I have never suffered like I suffered that particular year. I was never so embarrassed the way that I was embarrassed that particular year. Never crushed as I was crushed that particular year. It affected me physically. It affected me psychologically. It affected me in many ways. The breaking, the bruising, the crushing. And yet, it seemed to be the most spiritually productive year of that church. Not altogether in the amount of people that were saved, but the depth that the Lord brought us all to. And after the sun began to shine again, to have numbers of people to come up and simply and quietly say, "Pastor, I want to thank you because we saw Jesus. I just want to thank you because we saw Jesus." Let me quote from the Apostle Paul. His purpose, the way he saw it, and this is it. "The Lord hath chosen me and separated me from my mother's womb to reveal His Son in me." This is what it's all about. That we be revealers of Jesus Christ. For if they see anything else other than Jesus, they have seen evidently the wrong thing. Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Only Jesus. And whatever it is that comes to us, if we can respond to it in such a way that Jesus Christ is seen and shown, it's not in vain. It is not in vain. God in flesh died for a united church and purposed it, and He has ways of bringing it about. So some of the episodes of pastoral work sometimes, God allows it to be very bruising and very hurtful. I remember something that Brother J.O. Moore told me when these two people were in fellowship with us. And at that time, such precious people, and I trust that they are now. I don't know. But it touched me, and I never forgot it. And he said, "You know, Brother Pugh," said, "when we came to Picton to preach at the pastor, there was a couple of ladies, and they never married. They were school teachers. They were very astute in business and very careful with their money, and they saved money, and I suppose they had quite a bit. They lived alone to themselves, so they never bought a car, never learned to drive, and I was made to know that it was our duty and expectation that we always bring them to church and care them back home after church. And so we always did that. And said then sometimes they would press into our hands a dollar and say, "This is for you, some gasoline," and so on. And they were faithful, always very faithful to church. But said, there came a time that we had a fifth Sunday meeting and invited a guest speaker to come. And they stayed at the parsonage. So ordinarily we don't eat breakfast on Sunday morning. We just maybe get a toast and cereal or something like that, some coffee, and that's it. But then the guest speaker was there, and my wife felt that we ought to put on an actual breakfast spread there, and she did the best she could. And besides that, she felt like the pastor's wife ought to cook maybe a little bit more than anybody else cooked and for the dinner that we had that day, and she did that. My wife was extremely busy and harried over it all, and I was trying to keep the guest speaker be a good host. And finally, we were in the car and got the food loaded up, and we went to the church. And it wasn't, he said, until after the morning service, and I'd fill my plate and I'd sit down beside the guest speaker and was fixing to eat, until suddenly occurred to me, I had forgot to pick those two sisters up. And said, I just shoved my plate back, and I told my wife, I said, "You can't believe it, I forgot." And I left without eating, and I went straight to their house, and
And I knocked on the door, and in time, one of them came, and the screen was latched, and she talked to me through the door, and she said, yes. And I said, well, sister, I just have an apology for you and your sister, and this is what I've come for. She said, I want to talk to you. And so after a bit, she raised, and she undid the hook on the screen and let him in, and he said, where is your sister? I'd like to talk with. Well, she's back there, she said, and, well, I'd like to talk to her. You bring her out? Well, I'll see if she'll come. And so she went and got to her sister, and he said, I just humbly and kindly as I could explain what had happened. And I did the best that I could, and I asked her humble forgiveness that I did not come by and pick them up that morning and what the situation was, and that they did not accept my apology, but I assured them that I would be by for them that night. And I was, and we continued to bring them to church, but the situation was very cool. Sometimes they never spoke when they got in the car, got out, and then comes New Year's service, and my wife was washing someone's feet, and she was crushed, and she was anxious, like many a good pastor's wife is, reaching out, and suddenly she was aware of the fact that she was washing the feet of one of these ladies, and said the other lady was sitting right by her, and she purposed that she was going to wash her feet too. She did, and said she did that. And she said she looked up into their faces and reached out to embrace them both. There's no mistaking when they saw God's love in her eyes that she did love them. Praise God. Endeavoring to keep. Working at it because it's worth it. And I heard myself say it. I'll never talk about you. I'll try to protect you. If you need me, please call me. I promise you I'll be your friend. And you can count on me. Praise God. But they may be one. This is something, my friend, that we can't make happen. It is a work of the Spirit itself. Only God can do it. My good folks, today when I see the need of this old world, when I see it torn with hate, when I hear of riots, when I hear of governments that fall and are shattered, when I hear of people hurting and starving as a result of it, what is the answer? My friend, I'm preaching about it today. This world needs revival. This world needs God. Praise God. We need him real bad. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Christ is the answer. Thank you, Jesus. A baby is formed, of course, one cell at a time, and then added to it in every cell that comes into that little bundle of life that begins to be formed in the womb of the woman, that each cell has its own pattern. And there in each cell is declared the color of hair, eyes, height, and so on, so that there will not be any confusion, and it will that the child will be normal. And so Jesus said, I want these to be one like we are. The next cell, the next addition would be godlike, that it would come from heaven, that it would be something that I can't do, that you can't do, that we find ourselves so helpless in. What Brother Mitchell was preaching today, friend, is so absolute. Oh, United Pentecostal Church, folks that have had the Holy Ghost for some time, have we got to the place that we have even felt like that we could run it by ourselves, that we could do it with some expertise that we might pick up? When I look at this hate-filled world, when I look at the problems, my friend, that have no answer, only in God, only in God, only in God, praise God, only in Him. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.
I remember along some years ago in Germany, there was five nations that was represented at a particular seminar that we were in. Five different languages. And there was an interpreter at each table. And there were Yugoslavs that had come from behind the Iron Curtain. And there were various cultures that were present that day. But there was something there that I could feel so strongly. A deep kinship. Something that was unearthly. Something that only God could bring about. Praise God. I feel right now that I'm talking to somebody here. That your life has been really curtailed the last 3 years. Because that of some particular disparaging situation has come between you and someone else. Your life has taken on a different quality. It's not what it used to be. Your job production is not what it used to be. And other things also have declined. My good people, I'm here to tell you that this flow must be there. The life of Christ must be there. That it's got to be there, or else we are cancerous, we are spurious, we're not really a part of the mind of Christ. We have our own agenda, and it constitutes a particular sickness that is not what it ought to be. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for your kindness. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you, Jesus. I thank you. Move across us, O Holy Father, just now. Talk to us, O Holy Jesus, just now. In the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. Glory. I am not talking about something that's absolutely impossible. Read the back of the book. Revelation 7 and 9. John said, "And I saw a great multitude which no man could number. Out of every nation, tribe, kindred, tongue, and people. Look at the diversity. Look at the mix of culture. Look at the mix of race. Look at it all together." And there they are. There they are. There is nothing, my friend, as overwhelming, as arresting, as radiantly real as the love of God itself. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. How? I don't know. There is a certain mystery that goes with the church of the living God. Why didn't the Lord tell us more about the church? There's a certain mystic that still exists relative to the church. Well, for one thing, the church was his bride. A man that truly loves his wife, he is not going to be talking about her all the time to men. That's my wife. I just don't. I love her. That is just simply too private. And I shelter her. She's not public. She is personal. And so on. So Jesus Christ and His church, there was something so personal about it. There was something so private, so mystic about it. There was. 1 Corinthians 12 and 12, we find that the church and Jesus were so close together until there was no differentiating between them. You see that quite often in the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Messiah. And then he would shift over and it was about the church. But you couldn't tell the difference between the work of the Messiah and the work of the church. And they were all one. And it was meant to be that way. Because the church is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So when you read 1 Corinthians 12 and 12, the last few words is, "And so also is Christ." You would say, "Paul, why didn't you say the church?" He was talking about the church, and then it looked like he made a mistake. And he said, "Then so also is Christ." It was just as if the church and Jesus was one. And it's supposed to be that way. Praise God. Oh, such oneness. Oh, such closeness. Oh, such divine intimacy. Oh, such reality. Praise God. Let's worship the Lord again. Glory to God. Praise His name. Praise His name, His holy name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Something more beautiful than any of us could ever dream, I feel like, is in the process of happening right now. Sometimes we don't see the actual thing that is taking place, but we can sense it. Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter, asks the question, who knoweth the way of the Spirit, or how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child? There are some hidden things that have been sired in eternity past, that are in the process of gestation even now, that will come to birth at its own given time. The bones are growing, praise God. Hallelujah. Glory. I am optimistic. I am excited about what God has in mind for the church. I am carried away with the possible future of the church. Oh, I'm carried away with it. Glory. There's such a reason for unity. Jesus requested three times in three verses that the church be one. Verse 21, He requested it for evangelism's sake, that the world may believe, He said. And in verse 23, He wanted it so that the sinner could feel the love of God. For unless it was first in the church, He seemed to feel it was doubtful that the sinner could experience it. Sometimes we have heard sinners say, when I put my foot inside this auditorium, I felt God's love because it was there. And then it was easier for the sinner to believe that God loves me because I feel God's love here. And Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God to the fullness of the stature, fullness of Christ. And God limited Himself in both the first and the second incarnation. I don't know why God does that altogether, but it seems like that His attributes are more clearly displayed in vulnerability and in times of limitation. So Colossians 1:24, Paul said, I fill up that which is behind in the sufferings of the Lord. Something not quite completed. And he said, I come along to make my contribution in it. And he said, why would he do it? How would he do it? He said, I do it in my flesh. Why? For his body's sake, which is the church. This is the reason, I think, sometimes why God allows particular pain to come to members of the body so that some of the qualities of Jesus Christ would be exemplified and shown in a way that no oration could ever bring about. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ was not present in full completion upon the earth without us. They without us should not be complete. God limited Himself in the flesh of Jesus Christ. He was tired. He was weary. He was limited in the body of Mary's Son. And also God has limited Himself in the flesh today of His church. Do we have limitations? Well, you know we do. Do we have things that we're uncomfortable with? Yes, we are. Is there something that we don't like to talk about? Yes, there is. And we're uncomfortable with it. And we fall so short. Yes! But don't ever think that because of that, that God is not with His church and in His church. Praise God. Yes, He is. In spite of the vulnerability, in spite of the limitation, He is there. God knows what humiliation is, and He can take it because He's sufficient in all things. He never feels threatened. His first humiliation came in heaven itself when a third of the angels separated themselves. His second humiliation in the Garden of Eden when His creation rejected Him. He was humiliated in Jesus Christ, and in flesh they hung Him on the middle cross and killed Him. And today in a thousand ways in His church, He still experiences humiliation. Yes, He does. But you know, God, if we could see, will take the humiliation and the limitations, and we could put them in His hand. He could work a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. He can make the wrath of men to praise Him. I'm optimistic about the future. God has things in mind for His people and for His church. Oh, to rise up and take our place in the world that is so torn, like we should. Till we all come and we are in movement and transition and moving toward that particular wonderful time. John 6:56-57, Jesus said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood had life in himself. Just as I have come," He said, "from the living Father, and I have life by my living Father," He said, "you will have life if you eat my flesh and you drink my blood. If you assimilate me completely and take me into thyself." Praise God. And when we talk about being made one with the Lord, there are three steps that complete assimilation of the Lord. The first one is compliance. And at each one of these particular levels, God manifested Himself to humanity. And the first level of compliance, of course, we understood under the law. And this is not something that should be thrown away, because you can't. There's sometimes that you just have to have it. Children, don't you play in the streets. No ifs, ands, or buts. And frankly, because I said so, and I can give you reasons too, but you don't do that. There's something you don't do. And then this is rudimentary. This is primary. And it is necessary. And it's a part of the whole complete assimilation. And so on. And so the Lord came with the law. And He says, "You do this and you don't do that. And you do this and you do it because I said so. And you do this." And so He started with His tutorship, a schoolmaster that was to bring us unto Christ. And then there comes the second level, which is identification. That you simply don't comply with it, but you become identified with the principle of it. And you understand it. And you come to accept the principle and to believe it in Jesus Christ. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that though He were rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. He did not wait till I came to Him, but He loved me at my worst. He need never have died at all if I could have loved Him first. But I couldn't love Him first. I didn't love Him. When I came to Him, I didn't come to Him because I loved Him. I didn't love God. I didn't want to go to hell. Praise God. But the Lord knew that. He knew I didn't love Him, but He loved me. Praise God. And He taught me to love Him. And it took a while. And so then there comes the internalization. Yeah, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You internalize the principle. It is a part of you. No question about it. It's settled. Friend, no stress there. It is settled. It's a part of the very warp and woof of your personality, your psychology. It's you. And so Jesus said, "I'm with you, but I shall be in you. And I'll take out of you that heart of stone, and I'll put in you a heart of flesh. And I'll write my laws upon your heart, and you will walk in my precepts, and you will keep my commandments." Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. 1 Peter 2:4-8, Peter spoke of the stone, and I'll begin to close. And it is felt by some Bible scholars that his reference here was harked back to something that supposedly happened in the building of Solomon's temple. And that temple was built without the sound of a hammer. The stone was pre-cut into quarry. The plans were intricate in their design, and they cut those stones right minutely to fit, and they slid them into place when they brought them down. In the process of it all, there was such a strange-looking stone. It did not look like that. It
had any purpose or that it would fit. And so it was neglected. Consequently, Peter said that Jesus Christ was a stone that was disallowed of the builders. And then it became a stumbling stone, the rock of offense, something that workers continuously barked their shins on. But in time, they discovered that that stone was fit a very important place. Peter said, became the head of the corner. Luke 2 and 34. Through the mouth of Simeon, this child is set for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. In the presence of the real Jesus, there's lots of falling and there's lots of rising. And it's always in reference to Him. I sense something, it seems to me, that the Spirit is attempting to do among us. To reach out, send a nail-scarred hands and bring us close to Him. That all that we say and all that we do is reference to Him. Praise God. That indeed He has made the head of the corner in all things. Praise God. In fact, Genesis 49 and 10 said, a lawgiver shall not depart from his feet until Shiloh come, or Jesus comes. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Praise God. It was said that when the Taj Mahal temple was made, put together in India, that the reason for its actual being was that the emperor, who was absolute lord of India, vicious to the nth degree, would kill at the bat of an eye. In his harem, there was a woman that he truly loved. He esteemed her highly. She died, and he was crushed and broken. He had an entire garden planted, and in the center of the garden, a crypt made that her body was placed in. And in his loneliness and grief, he wondered, what shall he do? And then it came to him, I'm going to build a burial place for my wife that is going to be a temple, unlike anything that has ever been built in the world. And so he began to look for architects. He advertised worldwide for architects to design such a temple. Finally, some French architects got the job. And so they drew the plans for the temple. And then Mr. Emperor had them killed because he did not want them ever duplicating it in any way. It took 20 years to build. 22,000 people worked on it for 20 years to build the Taj Mahal. And as they were getting it near completion, in fact, moving some things into place, furniture, see that everything fit, placing, looking at it, the emperor came through with his great entourage. He's an older man now, but still mean, wicked. The process of looking and so on, he stumbles over something and falls. He's fierce. They should never have let the emperor have fallen. Somebody should have taken care of him better than that. He springs up, turns upon the box that was there, said, take that out of here and burn it now. And so the temple was finished. And the great moment for the bringing the body and placing it where it's supposed to go, there was no body. That was the box that they were simply seeing that it fit all right. And he had ordered it taken out and burned. And the temple was nothing but an empty shell. I'm here to say, my good brethren, that church programs, nothing else will substitute for Jesus Christ. Praise God. Oh, Paul said to know Him, to draw close to Him. Praise God. Praise God. For without Him, the very head of a corner is gone, and it is not there. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Shall we stand? Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. There's something about having the unity of the Spirit in your life that brings such comfort, that takes out the stress, the frustration, the struggle. And as has been said over and over here, the realization